You may be seated and open your Bibles with me, if you would, to Psalm 133. And hopefully you may have noticed, those of you who are familiar with the Psalms, that we just sang a version of Psalm 133. And we've been singing some of the Psalms this summer as we've been going through our series on the Psalms. And today we come to a short Psalm, 133, which we just sang, of course, but I'm going to read it for us again now. So hear now the word of the Lord from Psalm 133. Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head running down on the beard of Aaron, running down the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us this morning. And Lord, we pray that as we meditate upon your word, you would use it to nourish our souls. We pray that you would use it to bear fruit in our lives, and that you would use it to strengthen us in the faith. For Lord, we desire to be faithful to you, and we need the sustenance that comes only from your word. And so we pray that you would do all of these things this morning, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Some of you may have heard the story about a man who was shipwrecked while at sea. And this man was shipwrecked, and everybody upon his ship died except for him. And miraculously, he washed up on a desert island and survived on this remote island for 10 years. He survived on this island for 10 years until finally another ship discovered, was passing by and discovered that this man had been living on this island and came to rescue him. And as this ship came to the island, they discovered that this man had built three different structures out of materials that he had found on the island. And they began to ask him questions, and they wondered about these structures. And so they asked him about the first structure that they saw. And he smiled very proudly, and he said, "Well, that's my house that I built." And then they pointed to the second structure, and they asked, "Well, what about this second structure?" And again, he smiled very proudly, and he said, "That's my church." And so then, of course, you know, they want to know what the third structure is. So they point to the third structure, and they ask him, "Well, what about the third structure?" And all of a sudden, he gets this scowl over his face. And very angrily, he says, "Well, that's the church I used to go to." And not going there anymore. Now, some of us, maybe that hits a little too close to home. I don't know. But some of you have heard me tell that story before. Of course, it's just a humorous story. But it illustrates the reality that sometimes as Christians, we struggle to have unity in the body of Christ. When we confess our faith using the Apostles' Creed, we say, "I believe in the Holy Catholic Church." And the word Catholic there doesn't mean Roman Catholic. It means universal. It means that we believe in one universal church throughout all the ages. So there's not many different churches. There is one church, and every single Christian throughout all time belongs to that one church. And yet, as Christians, we struggle to reflect that oneness. We struggle to reflect that unity. And you see it at multiple levels. On a global level, you see that Christians are not all part of one institution, but we have many different denominations and churches, don't we? And then even at a local level, even when we're in the same denomination or the same congregation, sometimes we struggle to have unity. But what I want to say this morning is that even though unity can be hard to achieve, that doesn't mean it is not something that we should be striving for in the body of Christ. There are many different places in Scripture that call us to pursue unity as God's people. Question is, what does that look like? Psalm 133 is one of these places where God's people are called to unity. And so as we look at Psalm 133 this morning, we're going to look at three different things. We're going to look at the goodness of unity, the source of unity, and the pursuit of unity. So let's start by looking at the goodness of unity. And this psalm illustrates it for us. It teaches us about the goodness of unity. Verse 1 says, "Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity." And when it says brothers there, it doesn't just mean the men, but this means all of God's people, brothers and sisters, the people of God in full. And it describes this as good and pleasant. That means that unity is something that you should want. It is something that is valuable. It is something that is worth striving for. It's good and it is pleasant. And David goes on to describe the goodness of it using two images. And if you've read this psalm before, and you may have thought these images are kind of odd, okay? But if you begin to dig a little bit, they begin to be understandable. So the first image is oil. Verse 2 says, "It is like the precious oil on the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes." And some of you might be thinking, now this is really a bizarre psalm. But what's being described here is the anointing ceremony of the high priest, in this case, Aaron, who was really the first priest. And during this anointing ceremony, oil would be poured over the head of the high priest. And that oil would not just flow over his head, but it would flow over his priestly garments as well. And it was an act of consecration. So by pouring this oil upon the high priest, it was a way of blessing the priest and setting the priest apart in holiness. But the blessing didn't just flow to Aaron or to whoever might have been the high priest, because if you read about the priestly garments, one of the things that we know about the priestly garments is that the names of God's people were inscribed on those priestly garments. So Exodus 28 says, "Aaron shall bear the names of the sons of Israel in the breastpiece of judgment on his heart when he goes into the holy place to bring them to regular remembrance before the Lord." So Aaron had the names of all of the tribes of Israel inscribed on his garments, which means that when the oil would flow down and flow over his garments, it wasn't just blessing him, it was symbolically blessing all of God's people. And the robes and the oil was a symbol of their oneness, of their unity, and the goodness of that unity which flowed down from God. That's the first image, this image of oil. And then it uses the image of dew. So verse 3 says, "It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore." Now, what's being mentioned here is two different mountains in Jerusalem, or not in Jerusalem, excuse me, but in Israel. The first one, Mount Hermon, was at the northern end of Israel. I shouldn't say was, is at the northern end of Israel, and it was a very large mountain. It was a 9,000-foot mountain that was at the northern end of the country. And then, and of course, Mount Hermon, it talks about the dew, was known for its rainfall, for its dew, which made it a very fruitful place. But then the other mountain was Mount Zion. And Mount Zion, although quite famous in Jerusalem, was a very puny, small mountain compared to Mount Hermon. And it wasn't up north, but it was further south in Jerusalem. And so what's strange about this image is it describes the dew of Mount Hermon falling on Mount Zion, but these two are like 100 miles away from each other, and so it would be literally impossible for the dew of Hermon to fall on Mount Zion. But this image is probably communicating a deeper reality, and that is that just as the oil flowed down over Aaron's robes into all of God's people, so too the dew was falling across Israel from one end to the other, from one mountain to another, from big to small, to all, the blessing on all of God's people. Tim Keller writes this. He says, "The unity of God's people brings opposites together, symbolized by tall Hermon in the rural north and the little hill of Zion in the urban south. For Hermon's dew to fall on Zion would be a miracle, and so is the supernatural bond that brings people far divergent in culture, race, and class together in the Lord." This psalm is talking about the goodness of unity, the goodness of all of God's people coming together and being united together as one. It's something valuable. It's something that should be pursued. And lest you think that's limited to Psalm 133, you can find it all over the Bible. And just to give you one example, in John 17, when Jesus prays for the church, one of the things he prays for is unity. He says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Jesus cared deeply about the unity of his people, which means that if we're followers of Jesus, we should care about that too. Now, that brings us secondly then to the source of unity. Okay, we know unity is good, but what's the source of the unity of God's people? What is it that unites us? The church is made up of people from every tribe and tongue and nation. We come from different countries. We come from different backgrounds. We come from different cultures. So how is it that all these differences could be united? Well, that was a question that the early church struggled with in a massive way. You may not have ever thought about this, but one of the biggest struggles in the early church was different people finding unity together. Because one of the greatest divisions was the division between Jewish believers and Gentile believers. They were divided in a number of different ways. They were, first of all, divided by their ethnicity. So the Jewish believers were, of course, Israelites, and the Gentile believers were members of all these other nations. They were divided by culture. The Jewish believers had all of these cultural practices that were connected to their religious heritage, and the Gentile believers didn't have all those cultural practices. And so they had all these differences, and it caused massive tension and even division in the early church. So how is it that they were able to find unity? Well, the answer, the short, simple answer, is their unity was in Christ. It was found in Jesus. And in the book of Ephesians, Paul speaks to these Gentiles, and he describes how the work of Christ brings together both Jewish believers and Gentile believers and makes people who normally would never be united as one, but somehow are united as one. Listen to what he says, and I'm reading a long quote here from Ephesians, but it's important to get this. Listen carefully to what he says. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those who are near, for through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. The source of unity for Christians is Jesus and the cross. There's all of these other divisions, these dividing walls, these hostilities, earthly things that will divide us. But Jesus, in Christ, he breaks those walls down and he brings together people who normally would not have anything in common. I always tell people that when they come to the new members class here at Highview, one of the things I always say to them is, we talk about what is it that unites church members together. And I always say it's not that we all share common interests. It's not that we share common hobbies. It's not that we share common backgrounds. It's not that we share common experiences. It is that we share a common faith in a common Savior. That is what brings people together in the church. And when you become a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, that becomes the fundamental part of your identity, so that, some of you have heard me say this before, but I'm going to say it again, so that if you're a believer, that means you have more in common with someone living in Bangladesh who's a believer that you've never met than you do with your next door neighbor who's not a believer. That's how fundamental being a Christian is, that being in Christ changes you because it unites you all of a sudden with people in a fundamental way. Jesus is the source of our unity. So, that brings us then, thirdly, to the hard part, which is the pursuit of unity. We know that that unity is good. We know that we are called to pursue it. We know that it is found in Christ. And yet, we know that we still struggle as Christians and in the worldwide body of Christ to have unity across the world. As I've already said, Christians are not all part of the same institution, but we're part of many different denominations. Sometimes those denominations have gone through splits. And you know, the struggle for unity in the church, I think, has become even more difficult in the past, say, 25 years. Because the internet and social media have, in many ways, not only fanned the flames of division in our culture, but in some ways, I think they've fanned the flames of division in the church. You know, I'm extremely dismayed when I see so often these days on social media Christians who seem to dedicate their entire time to just tearing other Christians down. I mean, there are entire YouTube channels that you could find that are pretty much just dedicated to Christians lobbing bombs at other Christians and telling everyone else why they're right and somebody else is wrong. And so we live in the midst of a difficult environment. The question is, how can we pursue unity even in the midst of our differences? And I want to focus on one part of the answer to that this morning. This certainly is not the only part, but I think one part to navigating this question is recognizing that as Christians, even though we have different convictions and beliefs with other Christians sometimes, not all of those beliefs and convictions fall into the same category. There's a wonderful book, if you want to read a good book on this, about 5 years ago, Gavin Ortlund wrote a wonderful little book called Finding the Right Hills to Die On. Some people really need to read that book because for some people, every hill is a hill to die on. And for some people, no hill is a hill to die on. And the truth is somewhere in between that. But in that book, he argues, and I think he's right, and many Christians have shared this over the centuries, that not every doctrine is in the same category, and not every hill is a Christian should die on or divide over. In fact, there are at least three different categories that our beliefs can fall into. So let me give you the categories this morning that I hope will be helpful in thinking through this. First of all, you have what are essential beliefs. There are essential things, what we might call first-rank beliefs. These are beliefs that are so central to the Christian faith, so foundational, that they are non-negotiable. In fact, we would go so far as to say that if a person removes one of these beliefs from Christianity, if they deny one of these beliefs, then they would no longer have Christianity. You can't deny these beliefs and still claim to follow Jesus. So what are some examples? This would be things like the doctrine of the Trinity, the virgin birth, the deity of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, the authority of the Bible. That's not an exhaustive list. I'm just giving you some examples. We could add other things to that list, but these are what we would put in the category of essentials. These are not optional beliefs. These are central to the Christian faith, have been for 2,000 years. There's no room for negotiation on them. They should be hills that we should be ready to die on. But then next, there are what we might call secondary or second-rank beliefs. And these are secondary, not because they're unimportant. In fact, they are beliefs that are still very important for the life of the church. However, they're different from essential beliefs in at least two ways. First of all, they are not as central to the gospel. In other words, differences on these beliefs do not compromise the integrity of the gospel. And they are beliefs that Christians, faithful Christians, have had different perspectives on over the centuries of the church. So here's some examples. They would include things like views on the sacraments. When it comes to baptism, who should be baptized? Should only adults be baptized, or should children be baptized? And there's lots of different views on that. And the Lord's Supper, how do we understand the presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper? There are different perspectives on that. Views on church government. Should a church govern itself congregationally, or should churches have a connectional government that's connected with other churches? What sort of structure should there be? That's very important. It's not unimportant. It's important for the life of the church, but it is not what we put in the essential category, such that differences of opinion would constitute a compromising of the faith entirely. Views on ordination of elders and deacons. Different churches have different practices on this, and you see in different traditions today, there's different opinions on who should be ordained as elders or deacons, and some churches only have men serving in those roles, and some churches have both men and women. Views on spiritual gifts and certain spiritual gifts, are they still operative today, or did they cease and they're no longer operative in the church? These are all important questions. They're not, just because they're secondary, it doesn't mean they're unimportant. They're very important, and they do have big implications for the church. This is one of the reasons why there are different denominations today, is because there are differences of opinion on secondary issues, and they have big enough implications that it's led Christians to have different churches or start different denominations because they have disagreements on these secondary issues. But notice that even though we may differ with other Christians on a secondary belief, that doesn't mean that we are not necessarily still united with that Christian on the essential beliefs. And it's very important to make that distinction, because unlike an essential, having a difference of opinion on these does not constitute all of a sudden meaning that you're no longer a Christian or that you have vacated the faith. So that's what I call secondary beliefs. And then we could take it one step further and say, thirdly, there are what we might call tertiary or third rank beliefs. So when we say tertiary beliefs, this is similar to secondary beliefs in that these are also not things that are non-negotiables. They are not things that are essential to the gospel. Unlike secondary beliefs, though, these are things that are even further down the rung, that are things that Christians should just agree to disagree about and not be dividing with one another or judging one another on these things. So examples would include things like views on creation and the age of the earth. There's a lot of hot opinions on that today, and people have different interpretations of how do we interpret the days of creation in Genesis, and how old is the earth? Is the old earth relatively young, or is the earth older? And how do we put all that together? There are Christians of good faith who have different perspectives on that today, and that love the Lord and that love Scripture and just interpret things differently. Views on the millennium. How do we interpret the book of Revelation and what it says about the millennium? And do we ascribe to premillennialism or postmillennialism or amillennialism? And if that doesn't mean anything to you, then you're just fine. Don't worry about it. If those are just like foreign terms to you, then don't worry about it, because this is in the category of tertiary beliefs. And again, we're not trying to say that these things are unimportant. These are things that we're struggling to interpret the scriptures on, and yet we also recognize that they're not essentials. And they're not even really in the secondary category. They're in the tertiary category. Views on worship styles and what's the right style to do worship, and how do we structure our worship services? That's a tertiary belief. Views on faith and politics. I hope this doesn't come as any surprise to you, but at Highview, we have lots of different political views. And that's the way it probably should be, because if we're dividing with Christians over that, then we're taking a tertiary belief and we're elevating it to the level of something that is essential. And I'll say more about that in a minute. But it's extremely important for you to be able to distinguish on this stuff, because when you disagree with another Christian about a particular doctrine, before you lose your cool, ask yourself, step back and ask yourself, are we disagreeing about an essential belief that is foundational and central to the Christian faith, or are we disagreeing about a secondary belief or a tertiary belief. If it is an essential, then it is a hill that is worth dying on. However, if it's secondary or tertiary, then we need to exercise wisdom and we need to exercise balance. I've always liked the analogy of thinking of the Christian faith as a whole as like a large house. You're part of a large house if you're a Christian. And everyone who is part of the house agrees on the essentials. In fact, if you were to deny those core foundational essential beliefs, then you'd essentially be vacating the house. It would put you outside the house. But even though everyone in the house agrees on those essentials, not everyone in the house agrees on the secondary or tertiary beliefs. And that's why, consequently, there are many different rooms inside the house. And you might think of the rooms as like different denominations or traditions. There are different rooms because we have different secondary and tertiary beliefs. But that doesn't mean that we're not still part of the same household with brothers and sisters in Christ who might come from other traditions. Other traditions that are committed to the essentials. We need to make that clear. Because if you're not committed to the essentials, then that's a different story. One of the things I've always loved about our denomination is that our denomination adopted a motto many years ago, and the motto is this phrase that some of you may have heard before: in essentials, unity; in non-essentials, liberty; in all things, charity. Now, that motto recognizes three things. First of all, it recognizes that there are some beliefs that are essential. They are core, fundamental, foundational doctrines to the Christian faith. And when it comes to the essentials, we have to have unity. There is no room for negotiation. There's no room for disagreement. Because if we reject those things, then we compromise the Christian faith. But the motto also recognizes that there are certain things that would be in the category of non-essentials. And those would be the secondary or tertiary beliefs that are less central to the gospel. And when it comes to those things, we need to have liberty. These are things about which faithful Christians can have differing perspectives and still be in good fellowship with one another. And if you don't properly understand that, then you are at risk of falling into two very dangerous errors, and I see this happening all over the worldwide church today. There are two major areas that the church as a whole is falling into right now. The first error is to take essential beliefs and make them non-essential. There are some churches and entire denominations today that are taking essential beliefs and making them non-essentials. And in doing so, they are compromising the core doctrines of Christianity. Many of you know that before I came to Highview, I served as an associate pastor at a church in Florida, and when I started at that church, we were not part of the EPC. We were part of a different denomination. And that denomination began to abandon the essentials of the faith. They began to compromise on the core doctrines of the Christian faith, such that they were no longer affirming that salvation was in Christ alone. They were no longer affirming the authority of the Bible. They were no longer affirming basic essentials of the faith and requiring that those are the things that were believed. And so our church finally reached a point that we said, look, these are not secondary, and these are not tertiary, and these are hills that we are ready to die on. And so we went through a process during my years there of actually leaving that denomination to become part of the EPC. Because, again, it is a grave error to take things that are essential and make them non-essential. But there's another error that is happening in the church today, and that's equally dangerous. And that is the opposite. It's to take non-essentials and make them essentials. And you see this happening all over the place today too, where Christians or churches are taking second rank or third rank issues and elevating to the level of essentials, such that they are concluding and arguing that if anyone disagrees with them on this secondary or third rank issue, then you're no longer a Christian, that you're a heretic, because you disagree on a secondary or tertiary issue. What happens when you take a non-essential issue and elevate it to the level of an essential is that you divide the body of Christ. And I think that makes Jesus extremely grieved. Just to give an example, as a Presbyterian, I hold a particular view of baptism, known as covenantal baptism. But there are many other Christian traditions that have different views on baptism that don't ascribe to what's called covenantal baptism, and that would say, no, we don't baptize both infants and adults. We only baptize professing believers. Now, if I were to say only those who hold my view of covenantal baptism are true Christians, I would be unnecessarily dividing the body of Christ and elevating something that is a secondary issue to the level of an essential. I may have a strong conviction about my view of baptism, but there's a difference between having a strong conviction and then saying that no one else who holds that conviction is a true Christian. I'll give another example. So in our denomination, there are a variety of different views on the age of the earth and the proper interpretation of the days of creation. That's a topic many people have strong convictions about today and passionate views. And it's okay to have passionate views on that and strong convictions. But it's another thing to require every other Christian to share your exact view on what is really I would argue, not even a second rank, but really a tertiary belief. By elevating something that is a non-essential to the level of an essential, we unnecessarily divide the body of Christ. And I remember a couple of years ago, a pastor in our denomination was giving a presentation about this to our General Assembly, and he said it simply. He said, look, the two easiest ways to kill a church are to take essentials and make them non-essentials, or to take non-essentials and make them essentials. You do either of those things, and you are going to be killing the body of Christ. You're going to kill the church. Our motto recognizes that in essentials, we should have unity. In non-essentials, we should have liberty. And it also recognizes that in all things, we should have charity. In other words, as we navigate our disagreements with other believers, we need to do so with love. And boy, is this so desperately needed today, because there's so much animosity, even among Christians. And we can do better than that. We need to proceed in a spirit of love. There's a funny story about two men from church history that illustrates this principle very well. The first man was a man named George Herbert. And some of you have heard of George Herbert because he was an extremely famous poet. He wrote beautiful poetry. George Herbert was an English poet, but he was also a priest in the Church of England. And as part of the Church of England, he was part of what's sometimes called high church Christianity. And if you've never heard that term, high church Christianity refers to a tradition that in their worship is much more dedicated to rituals and liturgy and formality. So high church, that's just a way of talking about churches that have much more ritual and liturgy and formality in their worship. The other man, many of you have heard of, was also from England, but a very different man, and he was Charles Spurgeon, who was a Baptist, not a priest in the Church of England, but a Baptist preacher. And Charles Spurgeon was from a very, what's called low church tradition. And low church just simply means that was not focused on liturgy and not focused on formality and not focused on rituals. And so these two men were very, very, very different in their branch of Christianity, okay? But Charles Spurgeon wrote about how he still had a deep love for George Herbert, and this quote I want to read you is just so wonderful. Here's what Spurgeon said. He said, "Where the Spirit of God is, there must be love. And if I have once known and recognized any man to be my brother in Christ Jesus, the love of Christ constraineth me no more to think of him as a stranger or foreigner, but a fellow citizen with the saints. Now I hate high churchism as my soul hates Satan, but I love George Herbert, although George Herbert is a desperately high churchman. I hate his high churchism, but I love George Herbert from my very soul, and I have a warm corner in my heart for every man who is like him. Let me find a man who loves my Lord Jesus Christ as George Herbert did, and I do not ask myself whether I shall love him or not. There is no room for question, for I cannot help myself. Unless I can leave off loving Jesus Christ, I cannot cease loving those who love him." The words of Psalm 133, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. And so as we pursue unity in the church, may we have unity in the essentials, liberty in those non-essentials, but also charity in all. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of the church. Lord, we thank you that when you call us to yourself, you also call us into fellowship with one another, and you've adopted us as your sons and daughters, and when you adopted us as your sons and daughters, you adopted us into a family of believers. And Lord, we do confess to you that we struggle to have unity today. We struggle globally. Sometimes we struggle locally. Lord, some of us are a bit too prone to fighting with other believers, and if that's our spirit, Lord, I pray that you would forgive us. Lord, some of us are prone to maybe not being courageous enough and standing firm on the essentials, and if that's our weakness, then forgive us for that. But Lord, help us not to fall into these traps, not to fall into the extremes, but to have wisdom, to have discernment, to have humility, and to make sure that we are united in those clear things that your word, that are central to your word, and that unite us with 2,000 years of brothers and sisters who have gone before us. And help us to have humility and gentleness when we disagree, so that we might not unnecessarily divide your church. And Lord, we do pray that with every year that goes by, you would cause your people to have unity. We pray that for Highview, that we would be a church that is united together in love and in unity. We pray that for your church worldwide, Christians who follow you and who affirm the faith once delivered to all the saints. We pray for unity for the church worldwide. And in all things, we pray that you would be glorified, Lord. In Jesus' name.